I have a real simple message, and it is very practical. I hope it'll be practical and helpful for you, for all of us, as we approach this this holiday season. And it's a brief message, but I want to talk to you about celebrating Christmas. Celebrating Christmas. Everybody here is familiar with Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. It's a classic, one that continues to be retold, and just a few years ago was actually a movie version. It was made in 3D. The central character, of course, is a less than lovable old man named Scrooge, whose most famous line is, "Bah humbug." Now, in my lifetime, I have met a few people like Scrooge, those dear folks who delight in raining on the Christmas parade. They're kind of the, you know, some people bring happiness wherever they go, and some people bring happiness whenever they go. They're kind of like the people who think that being godly means we must shun all signs of joy and steer clear of celebration. They seem to live in constant fear that somebody somewhere might be having a good time. I don't know if you've met anybody like that. You probably have. And okay, we all agree that not all celebration is good. It is true that that the season here this year will, as every year, will be celebrated in ways that are not profitable or good. Some people will celebrate the season with too much booze and too little sense, and alcohol will make fools out of people again. And some will embarrass themselves at wild parties, not knowing it happened until the morning after. And I understand that, but the problem is not with celebration, but rather with how we celebrate. The fact of the matter is God is a celebratory God. When the universe was created, the morning stars sang for joy together and the sons of God shouted for joy. It was a celebration of creation. The conversion of one sinner is enough to spark a celebration by angels in heaven. Jesus joined the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The prodigal son's return home was a cause for feasting and music. So it's not that celebration is wrong. That's not it at all. The point is we must learn the right ways and the biblical way for us to celebrate, and the best place to learn that is from the Bible. And I know that it might surprise some folks that you would find that in the Bible, but even more surprising is the fact that the biblical directives for celebrating are actually found in the most unusual place. They're found in the Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, right smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament law. Now, I'd ask you, if you haven't got your Bible open to Deuteronomy 16, to take a look there. I'm not going to put all that scripture on the screen. It would be way too much to do. So I'll make reference to it, but he's actually giving the children of Israel instruction for when and how and where and the what for, how to celebrate. And the principles are timeless. Everyone knows that the law said, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal, but did you know, it may surprise you that to learn that the Bible also says thou shalt celebrate. That's a great commandment. In Deuteronomy 16, Israel is commanded, that's right, they are commanded to celebrate. And that celebration included dancing and singing and the blasting and sounding of trumpets and noisy procession. And here you find it right here in the scripture. In verse 1 of chapter 16, observe the month of Abib. Abib was the first month of the Jewish calendar, roughly the month of March, somewhere around there. And on the month of Abib, and celebrate. And that is in the imperative, which means it's a command. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And if you're looking at that and thinking it all, you start to see one of the reasons for celebration, don't you? Celebrate. Why? You are to what? You're commemorating something of great significance. This is the time, the Passover. And then you find the second command in verse 10, then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God. Now, the Passover celebrated the barley harvest. The Feast of Weeks celebrated the wheat harvest. But there it is again, the second time we're commanded to celebrate. And then, all the way down in verse 13, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths. sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, when they built these little booths and lived in them. What were they doing? They're commemorating their sojourn through the wilderness, you see? There's a historical aspect to this. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor, and you shall, what? Rejoice in your feast. So here are three commandments, and these are what some have called Israel's sacred seasons. Sacred season. There were actually five of these. This passage only deals with three of them, but there were five sacred seasons, and later there were some outside of the law that were added during the time of the exile. It's having to do with Haman. And today the Jews celebrate Hanukkah as a part of the celebration, which was the restoration of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. That's another subject. But these were called sacred seasons. And this is a sacred season for us, is it not? And while I'm at it, doesn't the sanctuary look beautiful today? Benita, and I don't know who all, and she's in the nursery this morning. But ladies that were here, thank you, thank you. We appreciate it. It looks beautiful in here. Thank you. It looks wonderful. But this is a sacred season. And what they were, these were determined not on the basis of natural phenomenon or secular events, but they had basically three components. One, they were memorials of God's saving acts in the past. And you've seen that, haven't you? Celebrate the Passover. What was the Passover about? It was that night when the firstborn in Egypt were slain. And Israel was instructed to put blood on the mantle and the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. All of that is a picture. It is a type over the mantles and over the archway of the door. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Everybody under that bloody covering was protected in the night of death and judgment. And it is a picture of a coming Messiah, of a coming Christ. And he is saying, this was a memorial. How many Israelite children were there living at the time that weren't alive when that was done? It was a way of perpetuating. I'll talk about that in a minute. It also was a sacrament of his saving power in the present, that should say. I got presents on my mind, I guess. Okay? Sacrament of his saving power in the present. And lastly, it was anticipation of God's ultimate victory and triumph over sin and the establishment of his kingdom. So these sacred seasons had a past emphasis, they have a present emphasis, and they have a future emphasis. And so it is today as we celebrate. We celebrate the birth of Christ. That's a past experience. Today, with our children, with our families, we are in fact rejoicing. Today, we heard a wonderful prayer for families of the saving power. And also, we are looking forward to that time because almost every time in Christmas, at some point, we are reminded that this baby who was born in a manger is coming again in the clouds, not wrapped in swaddling clothes, but adorned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God's people ought to say hallelujah to that. Amen. So those were the basic three components of their celebrations. And there were two prominent themes that you will find if you read in this passage here, the whole chapter. First of all, the prominent theme number one was sacrificial offerings. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. Those were sacrificial offerings. Now, sacrifice, certainly, I mean, it has a tremendous significance. Too much to go into, but it certainly points to atonement and forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins, it was the atonement for sin. We understand that. And it, too, pointed to a perfect lamb that would one day come. Those thousands of lambs that were slain on Jewish altars every year, rivers of blood had run from those altars, pointed to the one lamb, the one sacrifice, perfect forever, which was none other than Jesus Christ. But it actually goes deeper than that. More than atonement and forgiveness, it also speaks of relationship. Because sacrifice was the means by which the people came into relationship with God. That was the essential component in terms of bringing reconciliation and forgiveness so that the people could have relationship with him and interaction with him. The meal was a celebration of that relationship in feasting. And keep in mind that to the Hebrews, the table was a place of intimacy, friendship, and trust. It wasn't just a place where you had your hunger satisfied. It was a place for, as it is today, it is a place of It is a place of fellowship and communion with other people, and it is about, and especially so to the Hebrews, the ultimate expression of trust and love and friendship. And the fact of the matter is, we are reminded this Christmas season that God has provided a sacrifice for our sins, and that was the reason why he was born. The cross, the shadow of the cross falls across the manger. And it emerges very early in the Christmas story, because 8 days after he was born, when they went to the temple, Simeon, the old man, the old priest, who had dedicated thousands of Jewish babies, when they came into the, Mary and Joseph came in to bring Jesus for the customs according to the law, when he saw this baby, he knew this was no ordinary Jewish baby. He was led there by the Holy Spirit, Luke would say, and he had been given a promise that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he saw Jesus, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He knew that this was the Christ, the Messiah. And there it is, right there at Christmas, the whole theme of salvation and Jesus dying on the cross. And when the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall" what? "Save his people from their sins." The name Jesus in Greek is the Hebrew equivalent of Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. He shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't save the people from their sins by the manger. That's done by the cross. It's not done by his birth. It's done by his death and by his resurrection. So we're reminded this season, you know, we celebrate a birth, but we're reminded that the purpose of the birth was a sacrifice for sins, and we dare not suppose there is any reason for celebration apart from that relationship. But on the grounds of our relationship with God through Christ, the Bible invites us to celebrate in a spirit of liberty and joy. And the second theme, and you're going to like this. I mean, you should really, really like this. I mean, you've already been doing it, but now you have biblical authority to do it. You're commanded to feast. Now, sometimes we're directed and taught in Scripture to fast. I've never understood why anything that goes so slow should be called a fast. There's nothing fast about it, is it? That's the longest day or 2 days or ever how long of your whole life. And it's always amazing to me, when you fast, you'll discover how many food commercials there are on TV and how much of our life centers around. And there's a place and a time for fasting. But he also said in verse 14, he commanded them, "You shall rejoice in your feast." Now, all things in moderation, feasting is not a license for gluttony, which fortunately we can repent of. Amen, me and David, okay. But it is a celebration of relationship, first with God and then with family. I mean, think about it. It's an important thing. You see, we kind of think of this in a negative sense sometimes, because it can be abused to the sin of gluttony, and we're reminded that the fall of humankind was orchestrated by the temptation to eat. Remember? So we think of it in a bad sense, and that can be, that's true of everything. But the other side of that coin is that it is a good thing. In the Old Testament, for example, after the covenant was ratified by Moses at Mount Sinai, Moses and Aaron and the priests were led up into the mountain where they ate and drank in God's presence and were not consumed. And in antiquity, I've already mentioned this, I mentioned it again, sharing a meal was an expression of mutual fellowship, love, and trust. That's why that scene of the supper, of the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Last Supper. But it's not the Last Supper, is it? There's going to be another supper, and we're invited, amen? The Lord's Supper, they are reclining at the table. It is a scene of intimacy. And to betray someone that you have shared a meal with was just an unspeakable evil in the minds of the Hebrew. And the writer of Zechariah would prophesy, "He who shared my bread has lifted his heel up against me," which was a prophecy of Judas and his betrayal. And the sharing of this meal, to refuse to eat, was regarded as a repudiation of fellowship with that person. So it was a very important thing. Jesus caused quite a scandal when he was alive, because he ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors. Hey, it wasn't the fact that they were eating. They understood the implication of feasting is one of friendship and relationship, and Jesus is being intimate with sinners and tax collectors. It is not the well who need the physician, is it? After the resurrection, Jesus ate and drank with his disciples, not just satisfying their hunger, but again, what was he doing? Reconciling a relationship that had been broken when they had deserted him and fled away in the time of trouble. Banquets were a familiar theme in the Lord's parables, describing aspects of the coming kingdom. Metaphorically, Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, not literally, but figuratively, as a meaning to appropriate the offering of his body and blood at the cross, thereby describing the intimate acceptance of him that is needed for eternal life. In order to be, if you do not eat and drink my blood, he said, you have no life in you. Again, this is not cannibalism. It is a metaphor. It is a symbol, symbolic thing. Unless you have this kind of fellowship, close relation, the eating and drinking was a sign of close intimacy. That is the relationship of appropriating that sacrifice in order to have eternal life. And the Lord's Supper combines the imagery of the Old Testament Passover with the Christian Eucharist. The imagery includes a foreshadowing of the marriage of the Supper of the Lamb. For in communion, we're often reminded of the words of Jesus when he said, for often as you eat and drink, you do what? You do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. That's the future implication. The future implication. Heaven itself is adorned with a tree of life, with 12 kinds of fruit and leaves from the healing of the nations. But most importantly, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it has to be done in the right way when he said, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So feasting is a part of it. So don't forget to set your scales back 15 pounds at the beginning of the holiday season. So there are four or five elements here, five main elements. First of all, and I'm almost through, is we've already mentioned this, I reiterate, remembrance. He said to them, do this so that you may remember. The Passover was a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt. At Pentecost, they remembered to be thankful for the harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles was a remembrance of their sovereign or their sojourn in the wilderness. Communion, do this in remembrance of me. Many of these sacred seasons are designed for that, for us to remember and not forget. And what a sweet remembrance it is when you think of this baby of Christ being born in a manger. The story is just an amazing story, but it is also, this is a time for us to remember that we do. It was also about legacy. Legacy. All of this was focused on perpetuating their faith to a future generation. We prayed this morning for future generations. A key element in the Passover celebration was to instruct future generations, to teach them of their spiritual heritage, of how they were delivered from Egypt. At Christmas time, the tree, the songs, the choir, the pageants, the stories, even the giving of gifts provide an avenue to pass on our spiritual heritage and to teach our children. Did you know that missionaries in Japan, only about 1% of the Japanese are Christians, maybe less than that. One of the hardest places in the world is to evangelize. They don't have 2,000 years of Western history to understand their whole concept of God. They worship thousands of gods. They don't not interested in being saved because they really don't even understand that they're lost. There's a whole culture there that is so hard to penetrate. But Christmas time is one of the greatest times of ministry for Christian missionaries because what they do, they put up trees that are touchable, you know? And the children in their neighborhoods come into the house and they have gifts, they have little gifts and goodies and cookies and things for them. And they come in and they use that tree, and they talk about the tree that Jesus died on. Those lights, they talk about Jesus being the light of the world. And they use it as a teaching. Every time we do this, it's about what we do. It's why we have a Christmas story. It's why we have little kids participate in Christmas. They dress up in bathrobes and towels and do all that funky stuff that's so cool and sometimes funny. What are we doing? We're talking about a passing on a legacy and a heritage. It's been passed on for thousands of years, and we will one more time do it again this year, and that is perfectly legitimate. Amen. The third thing is, it is a time for rejoicing. He said in verse 11 of 16, you shall rejoice before the Lord, commanded to rejoice. You see it in the original, the first Christmas story. A pregnant Mary went to see her cousin Elizabeth, and when she walked in, she rejoiced and broke forth into prophetic song. The angels announced good news and good tidings and great joy to the shepherds, and they rejoiced as they sang tidings of comfort and joy. The shepherds left the manger, praising and glorifying God. Simeon and Anna rejoiced in the temple when they saw the Christ child. So let your worship and thanksgiving being joined, let it be joined with gladness and joyful praise. And that's why we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. It was a time of rejoicing. It is also a time of giving. I mean, the Christmas story, if any story teaches giving, this one does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a Christmas message right there. That God gave his Son. Jesus gave his life. Listen, I don't know how much Christmas will cost you this year. Some people just do insane things. And I saw on the news that if you were to buy all of the gifts in the song, 12 Days of Christmas, this year it would cost $39,000. But who needs 8 geese a-laying? Right? I don't know what it'll cost. Some people do extravagant things. And I figured out long ago why the colors of Christmas are green and red. If you don't watch the green, you'll be in the red. And today's extravagance becomes next year's nightmare as they try to pay off all this credit card debt that they foolishly incurred. And people spend a lot of money. I don't know what Christmas will cost you this year, but no Christmas has cost more than the first one. That cost God his Son. It would cost Jesus his life and the shedding of the richest blood ever shed. You talk about giving. That is a picture of giving. And the commandment in verse 17 of Deuteronomy was, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And during this time of celebration, they gave not only to God and family, but to the orphans, the foreigners, and servants. And this is the model here. And it's appropriate that the Christmas season is introduced by thanksgiving. I said a moment ago, giving of thanks, one of the best ways to do that is by giving back, is through gratitude, and is by giving to others. And that's not always just about giving money and helping in that way, but sometimes it's giving time, giving your gifts and your talents to help other people. A lot of ways to give, more than just money. And I know that sometimes we bemoan, and we talk about, how much people spend at Christmas time, and I understand all of that. But one of the things to remember is that most of that stuff is bought to give away. It's bought to give to somebody else. And that is giving. And when the Magi came to worship the Christ child, they came with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So this is a time of giving, not only to the church, but through the church, to the community, your friends, your loved ones and family. And then finally, it is worship. It's all about worship. What did the Magi say when the Bible said, when they came into the house, not the manger, the house, and Jesus wasn't a baby, he was a child. So the Magi, contrary to all the Christmas pageants and Christmas cards, the three Magi did not show up at the manger in Bethlehem on the night Jesus was born. We know that. We understand that. This was sometime later, and most scholars believe it could have been as much as 2 years later from the fact that Herod ordered children 2 years and younger to be killed. Now, we don't know for sure, but we do know that he was in a different place. He was in a house, and that the Bible has two distinct words for infant and child, and he is called a child, okay? So when they came into the house and saw Mary and the child, the Bible said they fell down and worshiped him. And more than anything else, this is a time of worship. Now, I know that this is a lot to try to remember, and I'm not suggesting you have a class and teach everybody, at home, here's what we're going to do, and have a structured thing. But these are important principles, certainly that validate celebration if we do it in the right way, but it also teaches something about how we should celebrate. And it's available, this message is actually available on the website. under resources. And of course, the message today will be on the website as well, if you care to refresh your memory. But I want you to stand with me, because I'm finished preaching, and when you're finished, you should quit.